Amen. Thanks, Darlene. Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans, chapter number 9. We'll read a few verses and then we'll pray together. God bless you for your faithfulness. And I hope that your heart is open and attuned to the things of God tonight. As Brother Tolson prayed a moment ago, that we would give this, the Word of God, the priority in our lives. And that's what we want to do. Romans chapter 9. Let's read a few verses together and then we'll pray. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Father, thank you tonight for your precious word, and thank you, God, for these faithful people who have come to hear it, to open their Bibles, to look into it, and most of all to hear from you. And I pray that we will. I pray that you'll bless the things that we'll be teaching. May we teach and say exactly what you'd have us to teach and say. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be humble and submitted to your precious, precious word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, let me say that we have come to a section of the book of Romans tonight that is, without any question, the most debated, maybe the most difficult text literally in all of the Bible. This is a section that really includes the next three chapters, each of which, I want you to notice, and this is very important, each of which begins with a very personal statement by Paul, in which he identifies himself with his people, namely the people of Israel. The first one we just read is in chapter 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now this is a continual statement because of the comma, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's his first personal statement. He does the exact same thing in chapter 10 and verse 1. Look at it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He does the exact same thing in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, so chapter 9, again, this is one section, really, all these three chapters. Chapter 9 begins with Paul telling of his personal heartfelt sorrow for Israel. Chapter 10 begins by his telling of his prayerful longing for Israel's salvation. And chapter 11 begins with his conviction that God's not finished with Israel yet. Chapter 9 is Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. Now, you might be wondering why it is, because last week we read chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, we talked about the wonderful truths of salvation to everybody, about never being separated from the love of Christ. And then he goes into this, and maybe you would wonder why. Why right here in the middle of Romans, Paul takes so much time to specifically pour out his heart to the nation of Israel. And yet when you think about it, in light of everything we've studied up until this point, it makes perfect sense that he would, in fact, not only sort of put his arm around his Jewish brethren as he does in chapter 7, you may recall, but in this case, he puts both his arms around them. And he explains the purposes and the plans of God. After all, if you were a Jew, and again, you have to all context, context, context. You have to put yourself in the situation, the people to whom Paul is writing here. And if you were a Jew in the first century, even a devout Jew, imagine how you would feel if you had just, and what you would be thinking if you had just finished reading the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. You would be thinking this. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Justification by faith without the law? In chapter 1, Paul, you say that the gospel, this good news, is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also unto the Greek. In chapter 2, Paul, you say that judgment is of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In chapter 3, Paul, you say, what advantage then hath the Jew? In chapter 4, you ask, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? In chapter 5, Paul, you say that the law of Moses entered so that grace may abound. In chapter 6, you say that we are no longer under the Mosaic law, but under grace. In chapter 7, Paul, you said, I speak to them that know the law. And in chapter 8, you say that the law was weak through the flesh. I mean, Paul, you almost sound like a traitor to the Jewish faith that you once fought for. Have you forgotten, Paul, about the nation that God made a covenant? Now, again, put yourself in the mindset of the first century Jew. Paul, have you forgotten, if you're reading these first 8 chapters, about the covenants with Israel, promises to the children of Abraham? What about all the specific privileges and blessings that God gave to your nation and to us, the nation of Israel? That's the question. And it's a good question. And in fact, it's a great question at this point in the book of Romans. I mean, again, imagine that for the Jews, since Pentecost is over now, far removed, and now if they go to any New Testament church in the first century, they will notice that Gentiles are pouring in. But the Jews are trickling in. That's a troublesome thing for a Jew and Paul's brethren in the faith. And it's not a bit surprising that a son of Abraham, Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he would spend so much time answering these objections and these questions that the Jews would have. We noted in the first 4 or 5 studies in Romans that he would bring up these rhetorical questions that were questions of his Jewish objectors. And so he begins to answer, and he begins it in verse 1 by saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And that's, you know, people say, well, that's sort of like your dad saying, I love you, now I'm going to spank you. And he's saying, I want you to, but you know, here's the thing. When Paul says, I'm so burdened for my nation and my people that if it were possible, I would wish myself accursed. The Greek word is anathema, cut off. I could wish myself cut off if it would mean my people's salvation. That is compassion. Moses prayed a prayer similar once in Exodus 32:32. He said, If thou wilt, forgive their sin, but if not, blot me now, I pray thee, out of thy book. Now, God did not answer Moses' prayer of blotting out, and Paul knew well that his if I could wish could never come to pass. You know why? Because of what he had just written in chapter 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nothing was going to separate Paul from the love of Christ, and not even his own wish. You say, well, then, Pastor, was it sincere? Well, look at the threefold affirmation in verse 1. He says he's aware of his relationship with Christ. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I know that Christ is with me, and I'm saying this in him. Secondly, he says, I'm not lying. I lie not. And thirdly, he says, my conscience affirms the Holy Spirit that I really mean this, that if it were possible. It's amazing. He was absolutely sincere in his love and his burden for Israel. It's a spark from the fire of Jesus' own substitutionary love in which he wishes that he could die in their place. It's amazing to me. And then he goes on and says this, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, wait a minute. Paul summarizes 8 specific privileges of the children of Abraham, doesn't he? He says in verse 4, first of all, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. The word Israelite was a special name all by itself. Prince with God. God changed Jacob's name. And he said, they are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. Remember in Exodus 4:22, he said, Israel is my firstborn son. God chose out of all nations. He chose this nation out of all those nations as his own for his purpose. Number two, he says, look at it, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. What's the glory? That was the visible cloud that filled the tabernacle's holy place and later the temple, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. Who else in all the world had that? What a privilege. What grace. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants? Those great promises that began with Abraham, continued to Isaac and to Jacob, and also to Moses and then David, the Davidic covenants, those were for God's people, right? That's not all they had. Verse 4 again, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? The law, beloved, written with God's own finger. To this day, the Jews still believe that the law is their greatest treasure. And it was given to them at Mount Sinai. That wasn't all. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God? Think about that. All the oblations, the sacrifices, the offerings, the feasts, the wonders that they pictured. Those things were given to God's people, the Israelites, and not to the Gentiles. And then it says, not only that, the giving of the law, look at the end of verse 4, the service of God and the promises. Those are the promises relating to the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and king who was soon to come. And then in verse 5, whose, meaning the Israelites, are the fathers? Who were the fathers? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, from which would come the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. Did you notice what Paul said about the Messiah? Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. There is a list of God's grace that was the wonderful things that God did for this chosen nation. But these are also the very same objections that Paul's Jewish readers would have. See, their dilemma, their frustration, and their perplexity would be, how can you say, Paul, in the first 8 chapters, that God has rejected Israel? And he's going to say it in stronger terms later. How can you say that the law is not what it was, not any longer what it was for us? Then how can a people so favored, think about this for a moment, we had all these blessings, all these privileges. How can a people so favored and educated, so well prepared for centuries, miss the Messiah when he finally came as promised? In chapter 11, when we get there, he's going to refer to Israel's hardening. How does that happen to the favored nation? It's a very perplexing question for the Jews, and I think for a while for Paul. And he gives a very long answer, but it's a critical one. Let's look at it, verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now he's going to explain how it is that they rejected their Messiah. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now pay very close attention. What's he saying? He's saying, my brethren, my fellow brethren, listen. Fellow Jews and sons of Abraham, God's word has not fallen to none effect. Because of the fact that Israel, the nation, has rejected their Messiah, and the vast majority of Jews, they look at the cross and it's an offense. And what do they do when someone comes in and preaches the gospel? By and large, they stone that person. He says that doesn't mean that the word of God has become of none effect because Israel failed, or more specifically, because the physical sons of Jacob, Israel, and Abraham failed. You see, you have to notice the distinction that Paul makes in the argument. Look at it, verse 6 again. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Folks, this is an argument that Paul made before in chapter 2. In fact, hold your place. You need to look at it again. Look at the last part of chapter 2, verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see what he's saying, right? He's saying that these were those who were sons of Abraham. There were those who were sons of Abraham by the flesh and who experienced fleshly circumcision, but there were also those circumcised of heart who were sons of Abraham by faith. So Paul is explaining to them why God is still keeping his promise and why the word of God had not fallen to none effect. He's saying that with God it was never a matter of mere human birth. It was never a matter of merit or effort or fleshly birth that man was justified. It was always by the mercy of God. And justification was always by faith. And to illustrate and to prove this point, now he's carrying this thought on, and you're going to see it perfectly at the end of the chapter. He carries this on, and to prove this very point, which was a difficult one for Jews to grasp, that it was not because they were physical sons of Abraham, he points to two Old Testament illustrations. And they are given in verse 7 through 13. Look at it. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. There's the promise of God. Who will believe the promise of God? Keep reading. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. By the way, that's the opposite of the normal run of events in Jewish life and human life in those days. And God was doing this on purpose. Keep reading. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, follow this very, very carefully and understand exactly what he's saying. Because Paul is giving to his Jewish brethren two examples, both of these from early patriarchal history, of salvation not being a matter. Not being a matter of natural birth or human merit. Remember verse 6, he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. First example, Isaac and Ishmael. Second example, Jacob and Esau. What's he saying? Well, let's take Isaac and Ishmael first. Verse 7, he says, look at it, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That was the promise. Why? Verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, wait a minute. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. You know that story. The Jews he's writing to, Paul, they really knew the story. Sarah did not believe God, and so they had a son in Hagar in unbelief. And that son's name was Ishmael. But God, in his wisdom, rejected the son of the flesh. Now, man tried to supersede what God had already said. And so God rejected the son of the flesh and accepted, as he said, the son of the promise. And by so doing, even though Isaac and Ishmael were born of the same father, the same fleshly seed, it is only the child of faith, Isaac, who is counted the child of Abraham. Now keep that in mind. He's continuing this thought. And let's consider the next example in Jacob and Esau, which is even more striking. Look at verse 10. And not only this. He says, not only does that illustrate the fact that it's not by fleshly seed, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now again, think about what Paul was saying. Unlike Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, folks, were twins. In other words, the Jews might have made an argument about Ishmael. Yeah, well, we can understand. But Isaac and or Jacob and Esau, they were twins, and they had the same mother. the same mother, they hadn't yet been born, they hadn't done good or evil, and still one inherited the promise and the other did not, proving again, as Paul brilliantly does, actually the Holy Spirit does, that it was never God's intent that all of the promises to Abraham would go merely to the physical descendants of Abraham. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You see, was Jacob a better man than Esau? No, of course not. You could argue maybe the opposite. Was he better that he was justified by his works? In fact, I tell you what, think about Isaac for a moment. You realize that Isaac did everything he could to pass the patriarchal blessing onto Esau. He tried. And he failed. Say, preacher, why? Because Esau was man's choice, not God's choice. From the very beginning, Ishmael was man's choice. That's what man's device is, not God's. And these are illustrations of what Paul was trying to show to Israel about God's promises having not failed. Now, take a moment here and look at God's wisdom in this and God's sovereignty as demonstrated throughout history. And may I say, as demonstrated throughout history also in Satan's opposition to God. What if God had chosen Esau? I mean, this is written before the foundations of the world, but I mean, it was given, as we know, to Moses in Genesis. What if God had chosen Esau instead of the deceiver Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver. And what if he had fallen for Ishmael instead of Isaac, as Sarah and Abraham had tried to do? What if man had gotten his way? You know, Ishmael was man's choice. Esau was man's choice. You know, there's one great common denominator between the sons of Esau and the sons of Ishmael. Both of them were bitter enemies to the nation of Israel and remain so to this day. And spiritually, this is even more important to the point, spiritually they both utterly reject the salvation by faith that is in God's Son. Now follow this carefully. Esau, as everybody knows, was the father of the Edomites. They were later called the Idumeans. And you know perhaps the most famous Edomite? I was thinking about this several weeks ago. Probably the most famous Edomite ever, son of Esau, was a man by the name of King Herod. And at one point in history, the Bible tells us that Herod stood face to face with the promised seed of Jacob himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. King Herod had nothing but contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Jacob, and the Lord Jesus stood there and answered him not a word. There was Jacob and Esau, and the world was siding with Esau, including, and here's what Paul will contend in a moment, including the physical fleshly seed of Abraham. Look at the sons of Ishmael. Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, have always opposed the nation of Israel. And today, as they've done for centuries, by embracing a Muslim religion, they are exhibit A, or exhibit B, of what happens when man teaches that he can earn or that he can merit his own standing before God. This goes back, this dichotomy, goes all the way back to the garden with Cain and Abel. Cain thought he could earn his way. Abel came by faith. And from that day till this day, those who come by faith are the object of scorn and ridicule. Those in the way of Cain have always violently opposed those who come by faith. This is the great battle that has always gone on since Cain slew Abel. So Paul is still addressing then this question of Israel. You know, the Jews are wondering what's going on. Has God's word failed? Because Israel failed. You say Israel failed. You're saying that no, and Paul say not at all. And here why the Gentiles are being accepted by God and not all the seed of Abraham, using these illustrations, these two for now, he shows that God's promises to Abraham never included, beloved, justification by birth, by merit, by works of the law, but by God's mercy. and by faith in his Son. Look at verse 16. So then, that's a very, very important word in this chapter, and you'll see why in a moment. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The words so then are connected to a similar phrase in verse 30, which continues, and if you'll notice, somewhat concludes this entire thought teaching by the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? Now follow this. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? He says, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. See, beloved, this is the answer to the Jews as to why God was still keeping his promise to Abraham, where Gentiles, as we said, were pouring into the church. The Jews were barely trickling in. Remember the teachings that we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5, several lessons in here on the simple truth that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham, the father of the faithful. He wasn't justified by his works. And Moses wasn't by the law. You say, but Pastor, it troubles me what it says in verse 13. Look back there. It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, let me say a couple things. First of all, it actually says, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, where is that written? It's written in Malachi, as you know. 1,400 years or more after Esau, the man died. And yes, Malachi's text is speaking of two nations. But you may remember that he was also speaking of two nations in his foreknowledge way back in the book of Genesis when he said, Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. And some hold to the teaching. It's often held that God did not hate Esau, the man. He's speaking of the Edomites as a nation. But you know what? Honestly, I think the statement is really the same as our Lord used it in Luke chapter 14. When Jesus stated, he that hateth not his father or mother cannot be my disciple, did Jesus mean to despise your parents? Absolutely not. We know that because when you compare Scripture with Scripture, the same exact command given in Matthew, the Holy Spirit there interprets it, you cannot be a disciple if you love your family more. And in fact, beloved, that's precisely the idiom that was used in the Hebrew language, so that the opposite of accepting one in the Hebrew to the Hebrews was hating the other. It's not really our idea of hatred, but here's the thing anyway. If Esau, the individual man, brother of Jacob, I mean, you cannot deny that God clearly says before they were born, God had chosen for him a nation and a people. But if the individual man, the brother of Jacob, if he individually had had the faith of his grandfather Abraham, he would have been justified just like these Gentiles who individually, or any Jew individually. And essentially, that's what Paul has been teaching here all along, basically that anybody who has faith and believes is accepted with God. But nobody is accepted simply because of their birth or of good works or of fleshly merit. Not even, Paul says to these Jews, if you're a physical son of Abraham. Paul's going to make that case more in the next chapter when he gives the familiar verses, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he'll tie this together. So that in other words, look, Paul's not teaching that God, follow this carefully, that God created Esau so that he could hate and then reject him. Or that later in this chapter, he was the author of Pharaoh's hardened heart. God doesn't have to harden what has already been hardened. That's for another night. That's another subject. But I don't want to get away from the overall issue that Paul is dealing with here, and I don't want you to lose sight of this. From the very beginning of this book, this is the theme of Romans. This is the whole purpose of Romans. From the very beginning, we have noted that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. What is that? It is about justification by faith, the gospel that is of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says early in the book, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. When somebody believes, this has always been God's purpose. It has always been God's plan in salvation. And the fact that Israel rejected the Messiah, it didn't alter at all God's holy word. And that is the reason that Jews looked at the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, as a stumbling block. They were completely wrong about God's plan in choosing Israel and the benefits of being a son of Abraham. And they were wrong, ladies and gentlemen. Listen to this. In the very same way that all religion is wrong, which teaches that salvation is of works and not of grace, that it is of man and not of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus said there are really only two roads. There are only two. There is the road of Cain and there's the road of Abel. Go all the way back to the beginning. And to this day, there are only two. It is either man's efforts and works or it's God's grace and mercy. It's one or the other. You say, Pastor, out of all the hundreds and hundreds of religions in the world, how do you know which one? Folks, there aren't hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of religions in the world. Jesus said there's only two. There's only two. There's a broad road and there's a narrow road. And praise be to God, the narrow road is the road of faith that every believer is on. In fact, notice again what he says in verse 33, chapter 9. Look at this. And we're going to go back some later in future studies. But look at verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, note this carefully. Paul is quoting Isaiah. In fact, there's two quotes of Isaiah that are given here, referred to here in verse 33 and verse 32. He's talking about Christ being the chief cornerstone who became the stumbling block. Don't miss the metaphor. You have to understand the metaphor if you're going to get the picture here. What is the metaphor? Remember verse 16. Look at it again. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Now, look at verse 30. It's the same thought line. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained. The word followed not there is a racing metaphor. It's the same one he uses in another text. Same word attained as well in another text. What's he saying? He's saying, these guys weren't in the race, but they attained. They got the trophy, if you will. He says the Jews are in the race. Look at verse 31. But Israel, which followed after? They're running. The law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. What happened? Verse 32. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The Gentiles weren't in the race to attain righteousness. Boy, that's an understatement. The Gentiles weren't in the race to attain righteousness. We know they were wicked. But here comes the gospel. They hear it. They see the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And many of the Gentiles simply, what? Believed. And they attained the righteousness of God in Christ. And this offended the Jews. They just believed. The Jews are running this race for righteousness by trying to keep the law. And here comes the cornerstone, and they don't believe, and they stumble over it, and they falter, and they fall. And in fact, ladies and gentlemen, everybody, every single person in the world, not just the Jews, has to decide how they are going to relate to this rock that God has laid down. When Jesus said there are two roads, that's what he's referring to. Everybody has to determine how they relate to the chief cornerstone. And once again, there are only two possibilities. One is to trust and to believe. That's why he says in verse 33, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Taking Christ as the foundation of your life and building on him. The other is to kick the shins against the stone. And what is the world doing to the chief cornerstone? They're either believing and being blessed and building their lives on Christ, or they're saying, no, I want to do this, or this. It's my way. Salvation is of me. And they're stumbling. The cross is an offense. And they're stumbling over the stone. And one thing is absolutely for certain, Paul says, God's purposes and God's plans will not be disappointed. In spite of Israel, Paul says, God's plan has not faltered. God's plan has not failed. God's plan will not fall. Touch the person next to you and say, God's plan will not fall. No, I'm kidding. And it's God's plan of salvation that justification is by faith in Christ that they had missed all along. You know, it's really amazing if you think about it. In 2,000 years, what Paul wrote about Israel, you understand that when Paul was writing this, the temple was still there. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they were still offering sacrifices and all of that. And yet, in 2,000 years later, what Paul said about Israel, and 4,000 years before that, what Moses wrote about Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, all of that is played out in the world before our very eyes. You can see to this very day that there is, you heard me say before, that there's always a spiritual battle. You see what's happening with the Arabs, and see what's happening with the sons of Ishmael and Isaac, and you see what's happening with the Jews, what Paul said about the cross. It's a spiritual battle. And it's all about salvation. Thankfully, those who have trusted Christ, he says that neither death nor life nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you came to that rock, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in Jesus, then he's not a stumbling stone to you. He's the foundation, eternal, of your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray, God, that as we continue to study the book of Romans and see your mighty hand and your great wisdom, and see this purpose and plan and salvation, I pray, God, that we will be humbled, grateful, and burdened, even as Paul was, for those around us who need to hear the same gospel. May we be faithful, Lord, to build our lives on the chief cornerstone. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is not of man's doing and man's merit by which we're saved. It's not of him that willeth, him that runneth. Thank you for your mercy tonight, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, let's